for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday afternoon, July the 10th, 1992. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Norman Parrish of Guatemala, Central America, is the speaker of the afternoon. This is one of two of this teaching by Norman Parrish.
Now, I'm going to speak on the importance of deliverance because after 28 to 29 years of ministry in this field, I'm as convinced as ever of the importance of deliverance in the body of Christ. I believe every church, every group should have a deliverance ministry. I believe deliverance should be available in every church in this country and around the world. I don't mean that every church is going to become a deliverance church. There are very few churches that I know of that are entirely dedicated to the deliverance ministry. There's a church here in the United States where the pastor makes no bones about it. He says, we are a deliverance church. That's the only reason for our existence. And all their ministry evolves around deliverance. Now, I don't believe necessarily that has to happen in every church in the country. But I believe that every church should have deliverance available, not only for its own members, but for people that come in from the outside. I don't think you shouldn't need to cross the country from one border to another border, or from one ocean to another ocean, to find deliverance. I mean, there's people here, even I believe in this camp, that have come all the way from the northwest or from the northeast or somewhere in the country that have traveled 1,500 miles, 2,000 miles. Why? They've come for deliverance. They've sensed their need for deliverance, and there's no place in their area of the country that they know of where deliverance is available. But I believe deliverance is so important that every church should be involved some way or another in deliverance. Amen. Amen. It should be a ministry that's available on a day-to-day basis, not just once a year when they invite a deliverance speaker to come in to teach or to minister, but it should be available in and through the church. The pastor should be involved. The leadership should be involved. Yet I find as I travel and as I minister across this great country that there's a lot of pastors that are not the least interested in deliverance. They don't want to mess around with deliverance.
Right.
And deliverance is a messy thing. Did you know that? Someone said that deliverance is the sanitation department of the church.
Uh-huh.
And would you like to handle garbage? How many would like to work in a garbage dump? How many would like to be garbage collectors going from house to house, picking up the garbage? Well, that's what deliverance is. It's garbage disposed.
Right. Uh-huh.
And there's a lot of garbage in the church that needs to be disposed of.
Uh-huh.
And there has to be people that are willing to dispose of it.
That's right.
You may imagine what would happen here in America if nobody would want to get into garbage disposal. It's happened in New York and some of the cities of the country when the garbage collectors go on strike. And the garbage just piles up and rots on the streets and attracts all kinds of insects and all kinds of rodents. And the whole city becomes a garbage dump. And the smells and the sights are terrible. And that's what happens in a church where there's no deliverance available. I mean, the garbage, the spiritual garbage, just piles up and the church takes on a stink.
That's right.
And instead of being attractive, it becomes repellent. And people shun that church because if they come in for a service, they just feel something in the atmosphere of the church that's not right.
Amen.
Haven't you gone into a church like that?
Oh, yes.
You just cross the threshold of the door of the church and you feel something. An oppression, a darkness in that church. And that's because there are demons operating in the church and there's no one there to counteract their influence. There's no one there to take a stab against them and command them to leave. And so the church begins to decay, spiritually speaking, morally speaking. And I've been to some churches here in America, full gospel churches, that the church is just full of people that are sick and diseased. And I'm not talking only physically. I'm talking about emotionally, morally, and spiritually. It's a sight for sore eyes. I've gone behind the pulpit, look out there, and I see all these people. You can see a pall of oppression over them.
Right.
And they're glassy-eyed.
Uh-huh.
There's a dullness in their spirit.
Yes.
And they're bound and afflicted, and sad to say, many times the pastor doesn't even discern the condition, much less remedy the condition.
Amen.
I believe deliverance is of utmost importance. I don't think deliverance is optional. I don't believe deliverance is optional. And I don't know if there's any pastors here or leaders here of some of our churches, but brethren, I think every church necessitates a deliverance ministry. I believe that if you are in a community, in a church where there is no deliverance presently, you should pray that God will raise the ministry up.
Amen.
That something will happen in the church that will make the church conscious of their need. That all hell will break loose someday during the service, and that people will be awakened, rudely awakened, to the fact that they need a deliverance ministry in their midst. Okay? Now, we're going to study some of the reasons why I believe deliverance is important. Now, I have a list here of about 10, 12, 14 reasons, and I don't know how far we're going to get this afternoon. And if I don't finish today, maybe I could continue tomorrow. But I believe this is an important message, and I'm going to share it with you. First of all, I believe deliverance is important because it gives continuity to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Continuity to the ministry of Jesus Christ, to His earthly ministry. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, He shouted these words that have resounded throughout eternity, "It is finished." But He wasn't referring to His ministry. He was referring to what? To His redemptive work. He was bringing atonement to an end. By giving His life, by giving His blood, by giving His all, redemption was accomplished. But His ministry, the ministry He carried out during the 3 years or 3.5 years of public ministry, was going to continue in and through the church. The same ministry Jesus carried out in His physical body, He intended to carry out through His mystical body, the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? How do we know that? It's here in Acts chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now this book, the book of Acts, was written by Luke, the author of the Gospel of St. Luke. He wrote two books. And in Acts, he said he was going to continue to narrate the things that Jesus was going to do through His church. Luke was like the prelude. In Luke, Jesus began to do and teach. That word "began" means, gives us to understand that He was going to continue to do those same things in and through the church. The church was going to continue His ministry on earth. Every aspect of the ministry of Christ should have continued through the church age. But you know that about the 3rd century, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman state, what happened? The church began to decline. A lot of the ministries disappeared, a lot of the gifts disappeared, and finally in the Middle Ages the church fell into total apostasy. The church was devoid of spiritual power during the Middle Ages. It wasn't until the 15th century that through Martin Luther and the Reformers did the church begin to recover some of its luster and some of its power. So the church lost some of the ministries, like the ministry of healing that was restored in the 19th century and the ministry of deliverance that was restored in the 20th century. That means, brethren, that the church didn't fulfill the purpose of its existence down through these various centuries. Because Christ had all the intention of seeing His ministry carried out in and through the church until He returned to earth. That's what the Bible says here. That Jesus began, He just began to do and teach the things during these things during His earthly ministry, but that His intention was to continue doing the same things through the church. And as we read the Gospel of the Acts of the Apostles, we see that in the 1st century at least, these things were very prevalent. Peter had a deliverance ministry. Paul had a deliverance ministry.
Yeah.
These men ministered deliverance to those that needed deliverance. But then little by little, the church became converted into a religious system, lost its power, lost its influence, and became totally apostate. Now let's turn to John chapter 14. And I know most of you know this verse by memory, but we'll read it for the benefit of those that don't have the Bible on hand. And it says in verse 12, John 14:12, verily, verily I say unto you, and when you see that verily, verily, it means this, what I'm going to say is of utmost importance. Now, stop and listen carefully. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, or on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also. The works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, there's a lot of end-time people that are into sonship that talk about the greater works. But you'll never do the greater works until you do the same works.
Right. Right.
And the same works include healing and deliverance and other ministries to humanity. Now, there's a lot of end-time people that I've been acquainted with personally that are totally against deliverance. I went to a sonship conference some time back. I was invited to speak, and I spoke on deliverance and adoption, or deliverance and sonship, and there's several here this afternoon were there that afternoon. And you know what happened? They banned the tape. They wouldn't release it. And they sent all the tapes of the conference out except my tape. They censured it. And why? Because they didn't believe the message I preached. And Brother Miller was there. And I said that you cannot come into sonship without deliverance.
Right, right.
Because, see, demons are like little spiritual parasites that sap our spiritual strength. And we need those parasites out. And so we need to take some kind of, and I use the word worm medicine. But let's call it demon medicine. We need to go through deliverance and get rid of all those pesky little creatures that are weakening our spiritual condition, that are diseasing us and keeping us from coming into maturity. Sonship, I mean, has been taught now for maybe 40, 50 years since the Lateran movement. But how many people have come into sonship? I haven't met too many. A lot of people talk about it, but very few achieve it.
Right.
And I believe one of the reasons is because they're never delivered from those things that cling to us until we are fully set free. You know, we are very complex beings, and we are the sum total of a lot of influence that have come down, being passed down through the centuries. And there's inherited factors operating in us, and there's environmental factors, and there's educational factors, and there's all kinds of things that are moving in and around us that affect our behavior. We need to be set free so that we can grow and mature and come into the fullness of Christ.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Now, the Bible says here that if we believe in Christ, this is actual faith, it's active faith. If we believe in Christ, we will do the same works. And what were the works that Jesus Christ performed while he was here on earth?
Yes.
And several times he showed his credentials. When people would come and inquire if he was the one that they were expecting or they should wait for someone else. Remember, John sent a delegation of his disciples to find out for sure. He was in jail and he was beginning to doubt that Jesus was the Christ.
Amen.
And so he sent a delegation of men to find out for sure if Jesus was the one that they were waiting for or they should still wait for someone else. And what did Jesus do? At that very same hour, what did he do? He cleansed the lepers, he healed the sick, he delivered the oppressed. He said, go and tell John what you have seen. And one of the things he did was cast out demons. Amen? So demons, deliverance was an integral part of Christ's earthly ministry. It has been said by some Bible expositors that deliverance took up about a third of his public ministry. He spent more time ministering deliverance than anything else. And yet, how many ministers today avoid the subject altogether? Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Amen? So send I you. And what was he sent to do? He was sent to deliver the captives and many other things that we know of as we study the Word of God. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 4, and you'll see the importance of the deliverance ministry in this narrative. Jesus was in his hometown. On a Saturday, he went to the synagogue, and he was given an opportunity to teach. And he chose a passage out of Isaiah 61. And we know that this is like Christ's inaugural speech. You know, when the President of the United States takes office, the day he is sworn in, what does he do? He lays out his program. He says, during my tenure, these are things I'm going to try to accomplish. And he talks about the economy, and he talks about education, and he talks about health, and he talks about all the different things he hopes to accomplish. Well, actually, most presidents fail miserably, because if you compare their record with their inaugural speech, you'll see that maybe they accomplished 20-30% of what they set out to do. Amen? Now, Jesus spoke. This was the first time he preached, at least the Bible, the first time the Bible records his message. And what did he say? In Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's talking about the anointing, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he's talking here about the gospel of the kingdom, not just the gospel of grace, but the gospel of the kingdom. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." This can refer to physical healing or inner healing. "To preach deliverance to the captives." There's deliverance. "And recovery, recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised." Now notice, he was anointed and he was sent first to preach deliverance. And then to set at liberty them that are bruised. So deliverance is both a message and a ministry. And the message should be followed up with ministry. Amen? Many times I found through the years that there are men that are good. They can teach a good deliverance ministry and even write a good deliverance book. But if you talk to them, you will discover sooner or later that they have very little experience. They're talking about things that they've heard of, they've seen, but they've never really participated actively in a deliverance ministry. On the book table here, in any Christian bookstore today, you'll find scores of books on deliverance, and some of them written by people that had no actual experience in deliverance. Now notice what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And it came to pass that when he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing," and I like that word showing, because that means evidencing, proving, demonstrating. I don't know some of the more modern translations. I don't know how they translate this verse. But it talks about preaching and then what? Demonstrating. That's Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Did I say Acts? Oh, excuse me. That happens to me quite often. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Said that Jesus went throughout every city and village, first preaching. What did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. And then what? Showing. That word showing means demonstrating. Paul said that his ambition, his desire was to preach the gospel not in words, enticing words of human wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. Hallelujah. So after the preaching, we should see have the demonstrating. That's one thing I like about Lake Hamilton, is that there is deliverance ministry available on a daily basis to those that come, those that attend. Amen? And we've had deliverance already today. And I'm sure there'll be more deliverance during the course of the day. So that means that deliverance has its message, and then it has its application. Amen? Now that's the ministry of Christ. Let's go to another chapter in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 13. That's the one I wanted. Remember that Luke 4 talks about the beginning of his ministry. He was just starting out. This was his inaugural speech. Now Luke 13, verse 32, is towards the end of his ministry. Let's read what it says. "And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox," referring to Herod the king, "Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now he was announcing his death. Because it was through his death and resurrection that he was perfected. But he says, today and tomorrow I'm going to continue casting out devils, and I'm going to continue doing cures, and then on the third day I will be perfected. So we understand by that from the beginning to the end of his ministry, Jesus was involved in what? In deliverance. And he says in John 14:12 that he that believes on him, it's actual act of faith. The works that I do, he shall what?
Do also.
And even greater works than these he shall do. Because I go to the Father. And when he went to the Father, he sent the Spirit. And the Spirit was going to endue, was going to anoint his people to do the same works, and then to even do greater things. That sounds preposterous to us. How can we ever dare to try, even try to do things that were greater than what Jesus did? But Jesus says that after we have done the same things, then he will enable us to do even the greater things. And I know people sitting around waiting to do the greater things. And they've been sitting around for the last 10, 15, 20 years waiting for the greater things. Well, during all this time, this valuable time that they wasted, they could at least be doing the same things Jesus did. They could be out there casting out devils. And they would have done a lot of good. And I know a lot of end-time people that are sitting around trying to get perfected. Actually sitting around. And you're not going to get perfected that way. In the meantime, let's do the works of God. Amen? The night cometh when no man shall work. And we'll look back on our lives and we'll say, what a waste. Here's all this good I could have accomplished for God by doing the same works Jesus did, by healing the sick, by cleansing the leper, by casting out devils, and here I haven't accomplished anything for God because I've been sitting around waiting and waiting and waiting to be perfected. Okay, the first reason I believe deliverance is important is because it gives continuity to Christ's earthly public ministry. That was God's intention, that the Christ ministry should not come to an end. It should have been continued down through the ages to our day. Thank goodness that we're in the times of restoration, and some of the things that were lost and forgotten have been rediscovered and now are available to the church of Jesus Christ. In second place, I believe that deliverance is important because it applies the benefits of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary. It applies them. Amen? Now we know that through his death, Christ made redemption full and free, available to us. But how do we take those things and make them real to people today? What Christ accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago has to become an actual experience in men and women's lives. Salvation has to be applied. Deliverance has to be applied. Healing has to be applied. And how is this possible? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 16. You remember that John 14, 15, and 16 have that famous discourse of the Olivet, the Olivet discourse. And he spoke extensively about the Holy Spirit. Now this was about a week before he went to the cross, before he was sentenced to die. He met with his disciples and talked to them about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that would come to take his place, to be his paraclete, to be his substitute. Now here in John 16, verse 14, it says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive mine, and shall show it unto you. All the things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. That means the Holy Spirit will take the things that belong to Christ and make them available to us. He will show them that it's not talking there only about exhibiting them, but by actually applying them to men and women that are in need of God. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit today, is to make everything that Christ did for us, make it available to us as an actual and vivid experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find the same teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, which is a demon, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That we might know. But it's not intellectual knowledge, it's experimental knowledge. We shall know the things that have been freely given and abundantly given to us by God. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes what Christ did on the cross and applies it to every area of our lives. Amen. That's what happens at salvation. When you repent, when you believe, the Holy Spirit takes Christ's atoning work and applies it to your life. And you are saved from the penalty of sin. you are saved from the consequences of sin. You are saved from sin and damnation at that very moment as the Holy Spirit applies redemption to you. Now that has to, that redemptive work of, that Christ performed on Calvary applies to every area of our life. And deliverance is one of the benefits of His atoning work. Amen? Now what did Jesus do on the cross? You know that by rote, by memory. But let's make a quick review. Let's go to Colossians 2.15. Colossians 2.15. And it says there that Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In it. And what is He referring to? The last word of verse 14, the cross. Christ on the cross, on His body on the cross, spoiled principality. What does spoiling mean? Strip. Strip. Jesus stripped Satan of his weapons. He stripped Satan of his victims. I mean, he completely stripped Satan of everything that Satan held through trickery and through subtlety. He stripped Satan. And the Bible says that on the cross, Christ put him to open shame. He showed him off. Amen? And then He triumphed over him. Where was Satan defeated? On the cross. Amen? I can't go into that fully this afternoon. Time will not permit. But what Jesus did on the cross was the fulfillment of the first messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15. What does it say there? That the seed of the woman, which is Christ, shall bruise Satan where? In his head. And Satan, the seed of Satan would bruise the seed of the woman where? In his heel. Now Satan has suffered a deadly blow. He suffered that blow on the cross. And since then, every time we come against Satan, we must remind him of what was accomplished on the cross. And the Bible says that on the cross, Satan was spoiled. Then we notice also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, another part of His redemptive work, 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil." And where did He destroy them? On the cross. Then let's go to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. It says, "Insomuch as the children," referring to us human beings, "partook of flesh and blood, He partook of the same. He likewise took part of the same, that through His death on Calvary, He might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver." See, Christ died so that we could be delivered from the power of the enemy. That's in verse 15. "And deliver them that through..." And here you can interject anything, through worry, through fear, through jealousy, through anger, through whatever it might be. "And deliver them that through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Amen? Now why did Jesus suffer and die? That we might be delivered. Not only of the fear of death, but of anything else that might be keep us in bondage. He died to set us free. Amen? And this was accomplished on Calvary. But how is this applied to us today? How are we set free from all these things that have spoiled of us of our freedom, that have kept us subject to bondage? How? Through the deliverance ministry. Amen? So what does deliverance accomplish? Why is deliverance so important? Because it applies Christ's redemptive work to us. See, in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus set out to begin His public ministry, in verse 16 it says that when the evening was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, that were demonized, and He cast out the spirits with His word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." We know that these words of Isaiah chapter 53 are a great messianic prophecy talking about Christ suffering at Calvary. Now, why did He suffer? Why did He suffer and die? Why did He bear our sicknesses why did He take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses, that we might be set free? That's what it says here. The deliverance has to have a sound scriptural foundation, and it's based upon Christ's redemptive work on Calvary. Satan was spoiled, defeated, destroyed, shamed on Calvary. And when we minister deliverance, we're taking what Christ accomplished on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and we're making it available by personal experience to those that are bound and afflicted today. Amen? So deliverance is important, brethren, because it's one of the means that God has given that we can apply redemption to those that are bound and afflicted today. Amen? Now, reason number three. Deliverance is important because it restores New Testament Christianity to the church. Amen? It restores New Testament Christianity to the church. See, we're in the times of restoration. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 speaks about this. Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It says that in the end times, there will be a time of restitution or restoration of all things that were lost down through the centuries. How many have heard about the Elijah ministry? Elijah shall come and what? Restore all things. And we know that Elijah, either as a spirit or as a ministry, as a person, is going to come before Christ comes. And he's going to what? Restore all things. Many believe that the restoration of the prophetic ministry today is the fulfillment of that promise.
Yes.
That Elijah represents the prophetic ministry. And as the prophetic ministry is restored, all things will be restored to the church. Well, I've heard various interpretations, but I do believe that before Christ comes, there'll be a restoration of all things that were lost down through the centuries. In the book of Joel in the Old Testament, it talks about the restoration. Would you like to turn there with me quickly? In Joel chapter 1, it talks about the loss of the things that the church so thoroughly enjoyed in the first century. Chapter 1, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. It's talking here about four insects, and each one of these insects attacks a different part of the tree. The flowers, the leaves, the branches, the bark, and finally the tree becomes just like a barren tree, it says here in verse 7. He hath laid my vine waste and bark my fig tree, hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. These insects, it devoured every sign of life on the tree. The tree was completely barren after these different insects attacked it. Now the Bible says in Joel chapter 2, that there will be a time of restoration.
Yes.
2:25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. He's talking about the end times, that in the end times the church would go through a period of restoration. And we've seen that, brethren, as we study church history from the 15th century on. Gradually the church has been restored. First justification by faith, then water baptism, and then on and on through healing and holiness. In this century, the beginning of this century, we have the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit over here in Topeka, Kansas, and over in Azusa Street. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was restored to the church. The gifts were restored. Isn't that true? That's where the Pentecostal movement surfaced. But do you know that it wasn't until about maybe 1945, 1950, that deliverance began to be restored to the church? Now, there were some, individual instances of deliverance back in Korea, back in China, maybe 100 years ago. There were missionaries that confronted demons on the mission field, but on an occasional basis. But deliverance as a ministry was restored to the church in the late 40s, early 50s, maybe 50 years ago. It's part of the restoration of the church. I don't believe the church is fully restored as yet. I believe there are other things that God is going to show through his word.
Amen.
But I thank God that we have come into deliverance because it's part of the restoration of New Testament Christianity to the church.
Amen.
Amen. And when we minister deliverance, we're actually seeing things that Christ did and his apostles did at the beginning of this age.
Amen.
So we need to accept deliverance, brethren, because it's a ministry that the church direly needs and the world direly needs. In the book of Obadiah, I think you've read this passage of Scripture too, Obadiah. It talks about the end times. And in verse 17 it says, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness." And there's another. I believe God is a God of order. He puts things in sequence. And he says, "There shall be deliverance, and then there shall be what? Holiness." There can be no holiness without deliverance. And I believe the old holiness people back in the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century, they were on to something. They wanted a message the church needed to hear. But what happened? Very few actually came into holiness. Because why? Because there were demons. And the demons were not dealt with. And the people groaned before the Lord. And they prayed through and they had some ecstatic experiences. But their lives were not actually transformed. And why? Because there were demons clinging to them. Amen? So deliverance can lead to what? To holiness. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where it says that we should cleanse ourselves of all filthiness, contamination of spirit and of flesh, so that we can perfect holiness by living and walking in the fear of the Lord. How are we going to perfect holiness? By cleansing ourselves, by purging ourselves of not only of sin, but of satanic influences in our lives. Amen? So we're living in the time of restoration, brethren, and we should praise God that we are living in this day and age. As a lot of people say, I would have loved to have lived in the first century, but I believe that we're living in the most exciting times in history. And I'm not referring to only world history, but even to church history, because we're seeing things today that people didn't even suspect would happen in the end time. Now, in fourth place, I believe that deliverance is important because it convinces us of the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and for the need of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit should be operative in our lives. What does deliverance do? It convinces us of the need for what? For the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that come as a result of the baptism.
Amen.
See, many times when we confront demon powers before we receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we fail miserably because we're not able to discern, much less oppose these demon powers.
Right.
I remember looking back in the first 10 years of my missionary career, I confronted demon cases, but I didn't know a thing about demonology, much less deliverance. I was never taught. And so what we would do, we would dismiss those cases. We would say, we have people come into our meetings and disrupt the whole proceedings, throw the meeting into an uproar, and we'd just grab them and carry them out bodily and throw them out on the street. That's the only kind of deliverance we knew. And if they persisted, we'd call the police in. And they were hauled off to jail, demons and all. Those people usually were coming in with a need. They were crying out for help. They were trying to draw attention to their need. But we didn't know how to handle those cases. Why? Because we didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we didn't have the spiritual power, we didn't have the spiritual discernment that were needed in cases like this. The apostles had a limited success in dealing with deliverance cases before Pentecost. Jesus had called them, had commissioned them. He had endued them with a limited, what we would say, measure of power and authority. And they went out and they met many deliverance cases and handled most of them successfully. But you remember the case of the lunatic child or the epileptic child? They were stumped by it. Amen? Now, they had received power and instruction. They had actually been out in ministry. They had faced healing cases, deliverance cases. But here, when Jesus was up in Mount Transfiguration, a man brought his child that had these convulsions. The demon would throw him into the fire to burn him and in the water to drown him. The demon was seeking to destroy this child for some reason or another, and these disciples just didn't know how to handle the case. They ratted and raved and nothing happened. I imagine they prayed out loud, they screeched, they bound those demons, rebuked those demons, the demons would just look back and glare at them.
Yes, laugh at
them. Ridicule them. And why? I believe it's because they had not been baptized in the Holy Ghost. You don't see this happen after Pentecost. You don't see Peter and Paul and the other men stumped by cases like this. They succeeded where they had previously failed. Why? Because they needed the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Amen? In order to be successful in ministry. You know what Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says? Let's read this verse. It's talking about Jesus Christ, but it can be applied to us today. It says here in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with what? With the Holy Ghost. Where was he anointed with the Holy Ghost? By the river Jordan. When he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and power. And it goes on to say, who went about doing good and healing. The word healing there is delivering. Healing or delivering. All that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him.
Amen.
What was the evidence of God's presence in his life was the anointing. Amen. And we know all about the anointing. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, it says that the yoke will be destroyed through the anointing. The yoke of bondage or the yoke of servitude will be destroyed through the anointing. And when do we receive the anointing? When we receive the baptism. It's a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So in order to be successful in deliverance ministry, we must first be what? Baptized in the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we receive certain spiritual gifts that are very important in exercising the deliverance ministry. I know there are fundamental Christians that are ministering deliverance today. And some have even written books on it. But I believe you have a greater measure of success when you have been baptized in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Amen? Now, I don't think anything makes you realize your need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit than having to handle a deliverance case all by yourself. When you confront the devil in your home or in your church and you have little or no experience and the demons are furious and you just back off. You just try to clear out of there as fast as you can. Amen? Because you realize that you're not qualified for that type of ministry. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the deliverance ministry, convinces us of the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are certain gifts that are very important in deliverance, and I'm just going to mention them in passing. Of all the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, I believe these are the most important when you're ministering deliverance. First, the word of knowledge. Because when you pray for people, many times the people, out of fear or forgetfulness, will not confess to certain things that have caused the condition they're living in. You know, before deliverance of any kind, we take people through counseling. We talk to them. We try to make them feel comfortable. We try to gain their confidence. We ask them to be sincere and honest. And they talk to us about their background and about their family and about, you know, their former life. And that gives us a certain insight, helps us to understand why people are as they are. But sometimes people repress the truth. There are some memories that are painful. And we try to, we bury them. And they're hidden way down in our unconscious or subconscious mind. And many times people are just not, you know, they don't have the courage. Especially if they have committed some sin that would cause them to be ostracized. Become like social parias. And so, they just won't confess to the truth. You know, last week in Puerto Rico, I dealt with 40 or 45 deliverance cases firsthand. And one man came to me, and he hem-hawed around, and suddenly the Lord showed me AIDS. And I just confronted him. I said, have you been diagnosed positive to the HIV virus? Boy, he just turned all colors. And he finally confessed he was a homosexual. He didn't see it. There was nothing in his appearance that would make you suspect that he was a homosexual. But just recently, his company screened all the employees or demanded that all the employees take the HIV test. And he He came up positive. And it's been sheer terror since then. I mean, the agony of knowing that, you know, he has the virus. It's not active yet. I mean, doesn't have any symptoms of AIDS. But he knows that he's condemned to death unless God heals him. Amen?
Yes.
Now, how did I know the man had this AIDS virus? How? The word of knowledge. There's no other way I can explain it. Because the man had, there was nothing absolutely in his demeanor, the way he conducted himself, the way he talked, that would make me suspect of him. But the moment he came into the room where I was counseling and praying, delivered, the moment he came in, the word AIDS flashed through my mind. That's the word of knowledge. And this has happened many, many times. I think I told you a case of a woman in Guatemala that came for ministry, and I was busy at the time, so one of my associates took the case and dealt with it. And the woman had migraine headaches, and that would throw her in bed 2, 3, 4 days at a time. She would have to darken the room, you know, just get away from everything and everybody, sights and sounds. And this minister, an evangelist, began to pray for her, and nothing would happen. And after 2 or 3 deliverance sessions, he was completely stumped. So he came to me and said, "Brother Parrish, would you come and see this woman? Maybe the Lord will show you something that will help me pray for this woman successfully." And when I walked in the room where she was waiting, the word incest came to my mind, just like that. And so I confronted her and I said, "Sister, I know this is very painful and it's very private, and I don't want to invade your privacy, but were you raped when you were a girl 8 or 9 years old?" And she just, she nearly fainted. And she said, "How did you know that?" And I said, "Well, I can only say that was by divine revelation." And I said, "Would you be willing to describe the incident?" She said, "Yes, when I was 8 or 9 years of age, an uncle of mine, a teenage uncle, raped me and continued to rape me for the next, I think it was 8 or 9 years. And he had her under threat of death. He said, 'If you tell anybody, I'll kill you and I'll kill your family.'" And he meant it. And it, so for 8 or 9 years, she lived a life of that she was trying to forget. Well, what happened is that when she grew up and became a teenager, I think she moved away or he moved away. Anyway, they were separated. Later, she fell in love with a young man and she wanted to marry, but she had these problems, these serious emotional problems. So when she married, she happened to marry a man that was highly sexed, a man that wanted sex every night. And the only way she could ward him off was by what? By getting a headache. It was automatic defense mechanism. I mean, so she'd get these headaches, these blinding headaches. Well, finally, her husband, you know, he got frustrated. He said, "Well, if either you get some help or I'm going to leave you." I mean, he just said he would just not accept no for an answer. So that's when she came. But she didn't want to talk about this passage of her life, these 8 years of degradation, how she'd been used and abused by her uncle. But it was the Holy Spirit that revealed, just one word unlocked that whole the door, and she came into deliverance. So the gift of word of knowledge is very, very important. Amen? And we see it operate in Christ's life. For example, in the case of the Samaritan woman, we see it operate in Peter's life. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we can see how the word of knowledge is a God-given means to unlock certain secrets that need to be known and need to be confronted for the person to come in deliverance. Another gift that's very important is discerning of spirits. And notice that it's spirits plural. It's not just demons. It's all kinds of spirits. We need to discern when the human spirit is active or when a divine spirit is active, or when a demonic spirit is active. See, and this gift has been called a spiritual radar. It detects the movements of the enemy in a person's life. And we need to discern. The Bible says, "Believe not every spirit, try the spirits, whether they be of God or not." And so we need discerning of spirits. And I believe, brethren, unless we do that, if we have this gift, many times we'll be deceived. Because the demons are very cunning and they're very, very crafty. And they know how to disguise their presence. They know how to hide. And they know how to impersonate.
Yes.
Even the Holy Spirit. Even the Lord Jesus at times. And we need to have this gift so that we can detect the demon before the demon deludes us or deceives us into believing that he's non-existent or that he's already left. How many times I've faced demons that say, well, we're gone, bye-bye, we're gone, but they're still there, and they're still there in full force. And if we don't have the gift of discerning, we will be deceived. Another gift that's very important in deliverance is the gift of miracles. Did you know that deliverance is a miracle? How many know that? I've had people say, oh, brother, I'd just love to see a miracle. And I'll tell you something. Every time you see a deliverance or you partake in a deliverance session, you're seeing a miracle right before your own eyes. The Bible says here in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, that the disciples came to Jesus and said, we found a man out there casting out devils, and he's not part of our denomination. And every denomination wants to have the Holy Spirit cornered. They want to believe that they're the only ones that have a right to enjoy God's presence and favor. So they said, this man doesn't belong to our little clique. He's not part of the apostolic band. And we forbade him. And Jesus said, forbid him not. It's right here in verse 39, Mark 9:39. Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name. What was this man doing? He was performing miracles. Now, the Bible says he was casting out devils, but every time he cast out devils, what was he doing? He was performing miracles. Acts chapter 8, we see it again. Verse 6, and the people of one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Why did the demons respond? Because Philip had the gift of working of miracles. Amen? Philip, by the power of the Spirit of God, performed miracles by casting out demons. And then we have another verse in Acts chapter 19. And if you turn there, please. Acts 19, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So deliverance is not just a miracle, any kind of miracle. What is it? It's a special miracle. Naturally, these were special circumstances. The people were absent. They were maybe many, many miles distant. And so they couldn't be brought to Paul, so they took handkerchiefs, they took aprons from Paul's body and laid them on the sick and afflicted, and the demons went out of them. It was a miracle of deliverance. So deliverance is what? A miracle. And we need the gift of working of miracles in order to be effective in deliverance ministry. Then we also need the gift of faith, because it takes a stronger level of faith than most of us have to be able to cast out devils. Remember when Jesus, when these disciples failed, when they were ministering to this lunatic child, and they came to Jesus and said, why couldn't we cast him on? He said, because of your what? Unbelief. Because if you had faith, like a mustard seed, not in size, but in potency, you will say to this mountain, he wasn't referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, he was referring to that demon power in that child. Mountains in the Bible refer to what? To powers. You say to this power, operating in this child, be gone, be rid. You will cast him in the depths of the seas, and the Bible says, and he shall obey you, and nothing will be impossible to you. So it's talking about what? About the gift of faith. If we have faith as a gift of the Holy Spirit, then when we speak to the demons will what? Will obey. Because faith activates our authority. Amen? If faith is like the spark plug that activates our authority. You can have authority, but if you have no faith, you'll speak the right words, but they won't work. They just won't have bring no results. Okay, so deliverance convinces us of what? Of our need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that come as a result of that baptism. Let's go on, brethren. I've got some other things I want to mention. Deliverance validates the Word of God, proves the veracity and also the power of the Word of God today. Amen? Because it's through the Word that we cast out devils. We've already seen that verse in Matthew chapter 8, but it would be good to go back there just for a second. It says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits. How? with His Word. We cast out devils with the Word. And it's with the Word of God. It's not our Word, but the Word of God on our lips. It's the Bible says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And when we engage in spiritual warfare, the most effective weapon we have is what? The Word of God. Because the Word of God is quick and mighty. Have you read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? It's like a two-edged sword that cuts asunder, that penetrates into the depths of man's soul and spirit. And you'll notice in that verse that the Word of God operates in our spirit, in our soul, and in our body, and in our mind. And even there it says that no created being is hid in the sight of Him to whom we must give an account. I'm going to read this verse for you. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper, and the word in Spanish is more penetrating than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, that's the body, and is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, that's the mind. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. And demons are creatures, aren't they? Yeah. Are created beings of a fallen nature. Yeah. The Bible says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. When you speak the word, those demons that are hidden and repressed in the man and that individual's body or mind will come to the surface. They're fleshed out. They're forced out of their hiding places. They manifest. And then we can deal with them. The Bible says, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This verse comes to prove the power of the Word of God. And brethren, when we engage in deliverance ministry, all doubts we might have about the Word of God disappear. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. Many people teach that the Bible contains the Word of God. But they say there's a lot of half-truths, that there's a lot of errors in the Bible. But one thing I've discovered since I came into deliverance and I begin to see the effect the Word of God has upon the spirit world, how Satan shudders and how Satan obeys when we speak the Word, we realize the Word of God is true, eternally true. It has been established in heaven. Amen? And that God backs His Word to the hilt. And when we speak the Word, it's as if God Himself spoke. Amen? When we speak the Word with faith, it says, if God Himself spoke that word. And so the deliverance ministry validates God's word. The word of God has fulfillment through the deliverance ministry. Because all the promises in the Bible that it deal with the demonic realm, about our power over Satan, our authority over demons, become real to us when we speak the Word of God. Amen? If you have any doubts about the Word of God, get involved in deliverance. And you'll see how the demons respect the Word. They not only respect the Word, they fear the Word. He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them out of all their troubles. There's deliverance. And how were they delivered? Through the Word. The spoken Word. And every time you speak the Word, you are releasing spiritual power. Amen? And the Word of God will not come back empty. Will accomplish, will perform that to which it was sent forth. Amen? And when we see the Word of God in action, then we have absolute trust in the Word of God. And all the arguments of the liberals and all the arguments of the agnostics will not affect us. Because we know who we believe and what we believe. We know that the Word of God is trustworthy. We know that the Word of God has credibility. We know that we can, you know, trust our eternal destiny to what God says in His Word. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's go on seeing some of the reasons why I believe deliverance is important. I think we're into number 6. Is that it?
Right.
Number 6. The Word of God deliverance, through deliverance we establish the kingdom of God on earth. Through deliverance, we establish the kingdom of God on earth. Now, many times we have prayed that prayer that is called the Lord's Prayer, which is a model prayer. And we, as part of the prayer, we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Amen? Yeah. Thy kingdom come. Many people believe that it's referring there to the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom.
No.
But I believe it's talking about the manifestation of God's kingdom today in our midst.
Amen.
We're asking God to manifest His kingdom today.
Hallelujah.
And how does God manifest His kingdom today? Well, Matthew 12 gives us the answer. Matthew 12:28, it says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." When is the kingdom going to come nigh, near? When is the kingdom of God going to come into our midst? When we follow Christ's example. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then, and this gives us an assurance, then the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So by ministry and deliverance, what are we doing? We're helping establish the kingdom of God on earth. In individuals, in families, in communities, in churches, in nations. I believe God's not only interested in people. I believe God is interested in the human race. I believe God's plan and purpose that whole nations be converted to Christ. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and disciple what? Nations. See? He wants His kingdom to be established in nations. And how are we going to establish God's kingdom in nations? By manifesting His power through deliverance, through healing, through restoration, and through all the works of God. So the way we establish God's kingdom in the world today is through deliverance. Let's notice Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, that was the northern province, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought on Him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. The word torments there refers to the work of the enemy. And those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and He healed them. He preached the kingdom, and then He demonstrated it.
Yeah.
By healing those that were sick in disease, by delivering those that were tormented and oppressed. That's the kingdom message. And today we hear a lot about the kingdom now theology and dominion theology. And yet many of those that espouse that doctrine don't believe in deliverance.
That's right.
That's the surprising thing, the amazing thing. They're trying to establish the kingdom without following the same route that Jesus followed. How did Jesus establish the kingdom? See, we have to be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. When we're saved, we are delivered out of the kingdom, but when we're delivered, the kingdom of darkness is delivered out of us. You see the difference? When we are saved, we are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated in the kingdom of God. But when we are delivered, the kingdom of darkness is delivered out of us. Amen? And those are two important phases of our Christian experience. We must first be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, and then the kingdom of darkness has to be delivered out of us.
Amen.
And there's a lot of people that have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness that still have a lot of darkness inside. All those ugly feelings and emotions, all those hang-ups, all those fears. And so what do they need? Deliverance. So that darkness will be delivered out of them, and they can enjoy Christian life to the fullest extent of the word. There are many, many verses here that connect deliverance with the message of the kingdom. Deliverance is an integral part of the kingdom message. When Philip went down to Samaria, the Bible says that he taught the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as a result of that, many that were sick were healed, and many that were oppressed were delivered. See, it's coupled. It's joined together. There can be no full manifestation of the kingdom of God until people are experience God's power. For the kingdom of God is not word, but is what? Power. Power. It's the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you see the power of the Spirit being manifested, you're seeing God's kingdom being established. That's why Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall what? Be witnesses unto me, even unto the ends of the earth." He wanted them to go out and preach the kingdom and establish the kingdom through the power of the Spirit of God. And when you confront the enemy and you defeat the enemy through the power of the Spirit of God, you are actually establishing the kingdom of God. When Jesus sent out the 70, according to Luke chapter 10, He said to them, in whatsoever city ye enter into, heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So when we're healing the sick and we're delivering the oppressed, the kingdom of God is coming nigh unto us. And I'll tell you, brethren, it wasn't until 1963 when we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we were ushered into the kingdom of God. In a vivid sense. Now, we had been born again. We were citizens of the kingdom of God, but we weren't enjoying the fullness of the kingdom manifestation. Why? Because we were still sick and afflicted and bound and oppressed. And we needed deliverance. And in 1963, when the Lord began to work mighty in our midst, people right and left began to be delivered. And we began to experience the kingdom in the fullest extent of the word. So it's very important, brethren, that we help establish God's kingdom in the world. How? By ministering deliverance. Amen? Now, point number 7. Let's go on to this one. Through deliverance, we fulfill the Great Commission. How many know that after Jesus rose from the dead, he met privately for 40 days with his disciples. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And then, as he was about to be taken up, he gave them the Great Commission. And you can find it in the four Gospels. But the one we were going to refer to is in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And you'll notice what it says there. In verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The Bible says that as we go out preaching the gospel, these signs should follow. Sad to say, most missionaries out in the world today trying to evangelize the heathen have no signs following. And that's why they're involved mostly in medical missions or cultural missions. They're doing a good work, but they're not doing the work that God intended for them. Amen? And the Bible says here that we are going to all the world, preach the gospel of the kingdom to every creature, and then we will begin to see God at work. By what? Hallelujah. By performing these signs. It says in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs. How is the word confirmed? Through these signs. And one of the signs is what? Deliverance. These signs shall follow them that believe, that exercise act of faith in my name. First of all, they shall cast out devils, and then they shall speak in tongues. One of the things I've discovered is there are many people that cannot receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and cannot speak in tongues. Why? Because there are spirits that are hindering the manifestation of the Spirit in their lives. I've seen many people that are anxious to receive the Holy Spirit. They pray, they fast, they groan and they moan before God. I mean, they tarry for months and even for years, and they never receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? Something's blocking the way. Something is barring the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? Demons. Spirit of pride, spirit of fear, many other spirits can keep you from coming in to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's why it says here, notice the order. God's a God of order. He says, first, they shall cast out devils in my name, and then they shall speak in other tongues. So if you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in spite of your sincere efforts, you should suspect that they're spirits. They could be denominational spirits.
Right.
Huh? They could be spirits that have been instilled into you. You know, prejudice and fear. I've seen so many good denominational people that desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they say not with tongues. I don't want to speak those abominable tongues. And they can pray till the moon turns into blood, and they'll not receive the baptism until they shed themselves of those spiritual influences. They need to be delivered in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen? So what does deliverance do? It helps fulfill the Great Commission. And we see that in the Scriptures. For example, Acts 14:3. Acts 14:3, if you would please turn there. Paul was out engaging in one of his missionary journeys and says he came to Iconium, And the verse 3 says, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand. And one of the signs was deliverance. We know that. Paul was very effective in deliverance ministry. The Bible doesn't describe many of the cases that he handled, but we see one in Acts 16, the case of the girl with the spirit of divination, the pythonic spirit, that he set free right on the streets of Philippi. And this brought persecution. And he was thrown in jail, and he was beaten, and he was bruised. But, you know, deliverance has a price. One of the reasons why people don't engage in deliverance is they don't want to pay the price. And the price can be ostracism and rejection. You begin to believe and preach deliverance, and you'll be kindly asked to leave your synagogue. You'll be given a... you'll be shown to the back door. The left foot of fellowship. And we don't want to lose that, the relationships that we've built up through the years. We have many friends in church. And one of the things we don't want is to be rejected and despised by our friends. So even, I know people that believe deliverance that they hide it. They won't confess. Oh, when they get around deliverance people, they talk about deliverance. But not in their home church or in their hometown. Why? Because they know deliverance has a heavy price. Now notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. It talks about signs, it talks about miracles, and we know that deliverance is both a sign and a miracle. And God gave testimony to the validity of their message by what? By performing signs and by performing miracles through their hands. And so when we minister deliverance, we are actually fulfilling the Great Commission. Many people think that by going out and preaching the gospel of salvation, they're fulfilling the Great Commission. And that might be true partially. But I believe, brethren, that in many countries of the world, the only message that's going to convince people as to the truth of the gospel is the message that is followed by signs and wonders. Preaching will not get the job done. There have been denominational missions in many parts of the world that have been working there for 100 years, and they only have a handful of converts.
Right.
And the converts are very weak and puny.
Right.
But when somebody comes in the power of the Spirit of God begins to preach healing and deliverance and full restoration, hundreds, thousands convert to Christ, and they make fervent Christians. They become real strong Christians. Okay? Now, another reason I believe in deliverance, I'm going to have to bring this to an end, is that deliverance demonstrates the power of the name of Jesus. Through deliverance, we demonstrate the power of the name of Jesus. How many know that the name of Jesus is the greatest name in the universe? The Bible says that because he humbled himself unto death, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? In heaven? Angelic beings, glorified saints, and what else?
On earth,
and then below the earth. And according to scriptures, it seems to be that Satan's abode is below the earth, in the heart of the earth. And we can't stop and talk about that today. But Jesus was exalted and given a name, and that name is the greatest name. And we should not use that name lightly. In Latin America, there's a lot of people that, I mean, they feel it's an honor to call one of their children Jesus. In Guatemala, we have men called Jesus, we have women called Jesus. Nearly every Catholic family tries to have a child called Jesus. And sometimes that child turns out to be a criminal, and he's called Jesus. Turns out to be an alcoholic, and he's called Jesus. There's thousands of people in Latin America called Jesus. And some of them are persons of the worst kind. Now, in Latin America, they use the name of Jesus on the tip of their tongue. And if somebody frightens them, oh, Jesus! And if there's some unexpected thing that happens, oh, Jesus! And I teach our people down there that we should avoid using the name of Jesus lightly. Because when we really need to use it, when we're confronting the enemy, We might mention his name, and it won't have an effect. You remember in Acts chapter 19, those sons of Sceva? They were extortionists by trade. they were vagabonds. They traveled all over the Roman Empire, supposedly casting out devils. So they came to Ephesus and they found a man that was highly demonized, and they decided to use a new formula. They weren't going to appease the demons, they were going to expel the demons. So they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And what did the demon say? Did they obey, just obey the name of Jesus? No, because these people were mentioned the name of Jesus, but not with the devotion and with the respect that that name deserves. Amen? And the demons in the demonized man said, we know who Jesus is, and we know who Paul is, but who are you? And the demonized man jumped them and beat them and denuded them. That means stripped them of their clothing. And these, how many were there? Seven? Seven sons of Sceva. They began to run through the streets, terrorized. Naked. And well, now they had used the right formula. We command you in the name of Jesus. But the thing is, they weren't speaking that name with the reverence that name deserves. Amen? They were using it in a trite fashion. So, brethren, we need to be careful how we use this name. Now, the Bible shows us effectively how many times the disciples and others cast out devils in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They invoked the name of Jesus over those that were sick and those that were bound by evil spirits. In Acts 16, when Paul confronted this girl with the pythonic spirit, or the spirit of divination, it says in verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain, say, by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servant of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This girl spoke the truth. There was no lying or exaggeration. What she said was the Bible truth, but she said it to her own convenience. She was trying to discredit the gospel. She was trying to make people think that Paul was in cahoots with her, that they were birds of the same feather. And so in verse 18 it says, and this did she many days, but Paul being grieved turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Didn't say it at the same second. Says the same hour. There might have been a battle. A battle might have ensued. That girl might have fallen on the ground and began to writhe and scream. Who knows what happened? The Bible doesn't say. But it says that finally the demon came out because it was commanded out of her in the name of Jesus. How many know that the name of Jesus is powerful?
Amen.
Yes. I wish we had time to talk more about the name of Jesus. But these reasons and others are the reasons why I believe that deliverance is so important today. And I don't know if we'll be able to continue the message tomorrow, but there's so much more. And I'll tell you, brethren, these seven or eight reasons I have already given you should be enough to convince you, if you're not convinced, that deliverance is important.
Amen.
It's not a sideline. It's not a sideline show. Not something that you can do or you can avoid at will. As I said before, you're either for or you're either against. And by remaining silent, by remaining inactive, by not getting actually involved in deliverance, you are proving that you're against the deliverance ministry, that you don't believe it's important, that it has no value. And I know many preachers and I know many evangelists crossing this country that are spirit-filled ministers, and praise God for what they're doing. But they don't want to mess around with deliverance. And they say, God has not given me that ministry. Well, that's a cop-out. Because God has given this ministry to the church. And if you're part of the church, you should be involved in deliverance. Amen? It's not a specialized ministry. It's not even listed amongst the ministries. The Bible talks about apostles and prophets, evangelists, etc., etc. It doesn't say deliverers, because God intends for every Christian to be involved in deliverance.
For the continuation of this teaching, please play 92LH720.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.